All right. Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning. We'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be talking today about the Reformed view of creeds, confessions, and church history. And I'll explain what all we'll cover and some of the handouts that we gave you in a moment. But let me open us with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful Lord's Day that you've given us. We thank you for the chance to come into your house and to sing your praises. Especially in a week that has been a week of loss and hardship for our church. And so we pray that you would refresh us and renew us today as we come back to the old, old truths and the old, old story. We thank you, Lord, for the chance that we have fellowship with your people and that today we get to enjoy a special time of fellowship at the Whites's after the service. We pray that you would bless then our time in Sunday school now. Bless our worship here coming up and our fellowship this afternoon. And Lord, we do pray that you would be with all those who are traveling and away on vacation over this summer. Keep them safe as they come to and fro and bless them in their time of rest and recreation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, we're going to be talking about a Reformed view of creeds, confessions, and church history. And this is part of our kind of telling you a bit about our story as a church. We've kind of laid out this new members class in terms of our story, our theology, and our worship. So this is actually the last class in that kind of first section where we're kind of talking about what is our story as a church. And we've done that by looking at a couple things already. Elder Rick kind of gave you that flyover survey of Presbyterian church history, which is really just kind of trying to get to introduce you to the broad story of the Presbyterian churches in Europe and in America, and just introduce some of those big events and names that can maybe be helpful for you as you learn more about that story in the future. You've at least kind of had that survey put in front of you. And then last time we had the chance to talk specifically about the story of our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is not the only Presbyterian church out there. We have many other wonderful sister churches, is what we call them, denominations that hold to the same theology, have similar culture. But we shared a little bit about our own history in the OPC and a bit about the culture that has shaped in our churches. And today we're kind of zooming back out again. And I kind of wrestled with what to do in this class because I am a big church history nut. And so I would happily have spent, 30, 40 weeks just going through church history. But I think we'd have a much smaller class at the end of those 30 or 40 weeks. So I thought, okay, let me just kind of hit on the main things. So what are the main things? And so I think getting that overview is helpful. Getting a bit of a window into our specific history is helpful. And today I want to do something that is kind of stepping back and saying, okay, why do we even look back when we talk about what we are to be as a church now? I mean, don't we want to be forward-looking as a church? Why does Catoctin specifically and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church generally, hey, good morning, guys, why do we spend so much time, whether it's in our worship service or in our catechism classes or in a class like this, talking about what the church has done in the past? Or if you come to our worship services, especially in the evening service, every week we will recite an ancient creed together. Well, why are we doing that? Does that mean we're kind of stuck in the past? Or are we maybe allowing the theology that the church has developed to sort of supplant Scripture? Are we putting man's word over God's word and kind of getting our priorities wrong? Those are very important questions. I think very fair questions. And if you're coming from a church background, which maybe doesn't draw a lot on creeds and confessions, which doesn't teach catechism to the children, then you may have asked yourself some of those questions as you kind of come into our communion here. And so I want to take a chance just to talk about some of those things. And I really want to answer three questions today. And you've kind of got the general outline there. If you want to take any notes, feel free. But I want to really answer three questions. First, why use creeds and confessions at all? And I'd want to just give a couple of thoughts there to kind of get you going. The second, I want to talk about, well, which creeds and confessions do we use as a church? and explain some of the history and kind of features of some of the documents that you'll hear us use and reference at different points and places. And then finally, just kind of making this a bit practical, putting some feet on this. How do you use creeds and confessions? And we'll talk about some of the pitfalls and dangers that we can fall into and want to try to avoid, and also some of the healthy and positive ways that we can do that. And so in doing this, we're talking specifically about creeds, about confessions, about catechisms, but kind of behind that is this bigger question of how do we as evangelical Christians today use church history? What's the benefit or value of that? And what can we learn from it? So we'll talk a bit about that as we kind of bring things to a close. So I have some of those things we want to walk through. Again, as always, feel free to ask a question, make a comment, you know, explore a connection, whatever. This is not so much about me just getting content across to you. We want to have a chance to engage and address the things that you would find helpful to have addressed. As we begin this, let me just point you to, you know, I've given you a number of resources that you could look at, but if this is a question or a topic that really kind of interests you or you find yourself kind of getting caught on, you know, why do we have these creeds and confessions? I'm going to try to give some answers to that now, but if you want more material on that, probably the best book on this topic is written by Carl Truman, who also wrote the book that the other Sunday school class is going through right now. And this is just a kind of popular level book he wrote called The Creedal Imperative. And he just walks through, he's a church historian, as well as a pastor and a professor. And so he walks through, why do we struggle sometimes as a culture with creeds and confessions? Where did these things come from historically? And how can we use them? And he talks about confession as praise. He talks about the usefulness of creeds and confessions. So this is a resource that could be helpful for you if you want to think through this further. But let's kind of just at least give a basic answer to some of these questions now. So let's start by talking about why use creeds and confessions. And before I give you my answer, let me just kind of open that up for you. What are some reasons you can think for why a church might use an ancient creed like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, or use a confession like the Westminster Confession that we use? What might be some reasons for that? Yeah, okay. So it's kind of capturing that commitment we've made, why we do what we do. Very good. Yeah, it kind of pulls together in one place. You know, here's what we believe. Yeah, these things are not, you know, you might read them and think, well, you know, surely this came from, you know, philosophers sitting around in their ivory towers saying, you know, what's the most abstract thing we could write about, you know? But actually, they're all emerging because there are questions that pop up in the life of the church that need to be answered from the Bible. And that's where these documents come as responses. So some very good answers there. It kind of captures what we are committed to. It communicates what we believe and why. It pulls together the teaching of the Bible, and it's a response to questions that people ask. Those are some great answers. I think it's helpful to recognize too, and maybe especially if you've grown up in a context where creeds and confessions are not typically used, or maybe you've even heard the phrase, you know, no creed but Christ. Right? We shouldn't be bound by man-made documents. We're about a person. We're about following Jesus. Well, we are about a person. We are about following Jesus. But who exactly is Jesus? When you say no creed but Christ, who is Christ? Well, as soon as you start to answer a question like that, you're giving me your creed. If you say, well, Christ is God and man, he accomplishes redemption for us. Okay, that's a wonderful creed you just gave me, right? Part of why we have creeds and confessions is because everyone has a creed. Everyone has a confession. And you can kind of get at that just by understanding what the word creed means. It comes from the Latin credo, which means what? For our classical scholars here. It means I believe. That's all you're saying. You're telling someone what you believe. So if you have beliefs about God, about the Christian faith, you have a creed. If you have a confession, you're confessing what it is that you believe. And so part of why we have creeds and confessions is not to try to add something to the Bible. It's just to be open to each other, to our children, to the world, about what we believe about the Bible. And so that's a really important part of why we use creeds, because creeds fundamentally, and I'm using the word creed, but you can slot in confession, catechism, any of these documents that are capturing our beliefs, we think they're helpful and important primarily because they give clarity. They provide clarity, as Matt said, in the sense that they're trying to pull together the teaching of the Bible. And that's really what any of the creeds or the confessions or the catechisms that we use as a church are aiming to do. They're not looking to add something to Scripture. They're not saying, well, the Bible goes this far, but we want to take things further. No, really, the creeds and confessions and catechisms that are worth your time are ones that are listening first to what the Scripture says, and then trying to communicate that in a clear and concise and memorable way. In fact, that's part of the logic of a catechism in particular, is that it's something that you can memorize even as a child. And so you can ask those basic questions. Who is God? What does the Bible teach? What is life all about? What is a covenant? You know, all those kinds of questions that if you have kids and they're listening in church at all, they'll be peppering you with those kinds of questions on the drive home. And a catechism is just simple, biblical, memorable answers to those questions that we naturally have and ask. And so there's a kind of clarity that comes within the body as we try to communicate what the Bible teaches through these documents. But there's another, I think, value of creeds in terms of providing clarity. There's a clarity that we have, not just kind of in an inward-facing way, okay, we're communicating to ourselves what we believe, but in an outward-facing way as well. So here's actually something that can be a benefit to you as you are, you know, learning more about our church, trying to understand who we are. Here's the nice thing. Every church, every organization has something they believe. They have a culture that shapes them. But oftentimes, the only way you can get at what that is by just being part of it for a while and asking questions and trying to kind of uncover what this group is really about. You don't have to do that with us. We have it all written down. If you want to know what we believe, if you want to know what you're going to hear from the pulpit as I'm preaching, what we're going to hear from Sunday school classes or Bible studies or in conversation, this is going to capture and communicate the basis of what we believe as a church. And so you're not left guessing about where we come down on things. Now, let me be clear, this does not answer every question. And that's important to say because there are lots of areas where Christians should and can agree to disagree, where there will be different views. We don't use a confession or a creed to kind of drive out all dissent, right? There are areas where people will come down differently, and that's okay. But there are also areas where we want to be on the same page. And so this is a way of communicating, well, what is that page? What's really essential for us to believe to be Christians? What's essential for us to believe to function well as in a church together? What's essential for us to believe as we communicate this to our children and to the world? And so creeds are useful because everyone has a creed, so you might as well write it down. They're useful because they provide clarity in pulling together the teaching of the Bible and in communicating that belief to the world and the culture. And also, creeds are useful because they provide accountability. Now, I'll talk a bit about this a little later in terms of who exactly is accountable to the creeds and confessions. Are you guys, do you have to sign off on every word of this document? Some of you are like, oh man, I've got another book I've got to read. We'll talk about that. But just right now, recognize that part of why we use creeds, whether it's like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or confessions like the Westminster Confession, is that they hold a standard in front of us. And so, for example, I'll just say, you know, me as a pastor, when I was ordained and installed here as a pastor, one of the questions is, do you promise to uphold and to teach what is taught in these standards? So I can't come in on Sunday and say, you know, guys, I've been thinking, and I'm not sure that Jesus is really God. You know, I mean, he's definitely a good teacher. I think we should learn from him. But I think to exalt him as God is not really the right thing. We should just view him as an inspirational example. And that's what we're going to be about as a church. If I say that in an hour, I won't be here next Sunday. Praise God for that, right? There is accountability there because I have said, this is what I believe. This is what I'm going to teach. And this church has said, that's what we're going to hold you to. And the broader church actually has said, we're going to hold your church to that. And so if you go off and teach something else, we're going to confront you on that and say, well, wait a minute, God's word says this. You vowed to uphold this interpretation of God's word. You either need to repent of your beliefs or find another place to be, because we as a church, we as a presbytery, we as a denomination are committed to teaching what we believe the Bible teaches. And so creeds and confessions give us that standard. It's kind of a contract in that sense of what we profess and believe as a church. And then finally, and this kind of dovetails a bit more with our big picture topic of church history, creeds provide continuity. When you come into a church that is using the Westminster Standards, that is using the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, you know that you are in a church that is connected with and reflective of what the church has always taught throughout history. Now, there are different branches of the church, and there's different emphases and things, and it's helpful to have creeds and confessions that can focus us on those. But this is especially why we will use, as we'll talk in a moment, the ecumenical creeds, those really early creeds that really are what all Christians in all times and all places have believed and have taught. And so there is a history and a story and a rootedness and a weightedness that comes with not just making up your theology on the fly, or making up your theology on your own. We had a Locust Street film night on Friday. The movie is called Night of the Hunter, and it was featuring a kind of traveling preacher who is actually a total criminal, you know, murderer, you know, low-life guy. And at one point, someone asked him, you know, what religion exactly do you believe? And he says, I believe the religion that the good Lord and I worked out betwixt ourselves. You know, that's the kind of picture of what we don't want to have, is this just me and Jesus. I'm going to do what I think and feel is right without any conversation with the church as a whole, without any connection with what the church has taught. And so learning from, studying, growing in our understanding of these historic creeds and confessions can provide that kind of safeguard and guidance for us as individuals to know what is important to believe, what is important to confess. And so those are some of the reasons why I think it's helpful to have and to use creeds and confessions. Any thoughts to add to that before we move to our next question? Okay, so then which creeds and confessions do we use as a church? If you do know anything about the history of the church, you'll know that there are lots of documents that the church has produced over the centuries to try and do what we've just described, to try and provide that accountability, that clarity, that continuity, to communicate what the Bible teaches. And you find this really kind of exploding in two different periods in church history. So in the early church, there are a lot of documents that are written to capture what the church believes. Now, why do you think that would take place? Why do you think that the early church especially would have to give their attention to that kind of thing? Yeah, they're developing for the first time, you know, what exactly is essential to being a Christian. Because they have all these documents that make up the New Testament that have come to them, but there are all sorts of interpretations that people have about those documents. And some people who would have been in the church, who would have called themselves Christians, were saying exactly what I said a moment ago. You know, Jesus is a great guy, but I'm not sure he's actually God. I mean, doesn't the Old Testament say there's only one God, and now you're saying Jesus is God? So we're not going to believe that Jesus is God. And the church has to respond to that. And they have to understand, okay, well, what does the whole Bible say about that question? How is God actually presented to us? How do we understand the person of Christ and the work of Christ? How do we understand the role of the Holy Spirit? How do the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to one another? How does God's work of creation and redemption fit into that plan? What exactly is the church? All these kinds of questions that you and I kind of have answers that pop to our minds, right? Because we've grown up in a context where hopefully these are questions that have been discussed and answered. The early church has to go back to the Bible and say, well, what does the Bible say about these things? And what they found in the early church is the same thing we find today. There are lots of people who will say, hey, no creed but Christ, let's just go to the Bible, and they'll pull out a verse here and there and kind of throw it at you and say, well, see, Jesus is not God. Or Jesus died so that we all could become gods ourselves or something. And they can pull out a verse here or there that, hey, kind of sounds like it's going in that direction. But the work of creeds and confessions is always that synthesizing work to say, okay, we're not just going to pull one verse out of its context and build our whole theology on that. We're going to look at the whole teaching of the Bible and look at how the church in the past has interpreted this to help guide us as we articulate what we believe. And so in our church, we especially look back to those early documents to see what is essential for a Christian to believe in order to be a Christian. And really the questions that those early creeds, and I'm thinking here especially of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, these are all documents that were written in the 200s, the 300s, the 400s, very early on. Those are really kind of getting us at who God is, who our triune God is, what Jesus has come to do, how he relates to the Father and to the Spirit and the church that he came to establish. So those are really important creeds. And again, you will hear us use those in our teaching. You'll hear us use those in our liturgy. We'll recite those in our Sunday evening services. And so we believe that we are, in that sense, a Catholic church. Now, some of you grew up in the Catholic Church, right? I'm talking about something different, aren't I? Not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church in the sense of universal. That's what the word Catholic means, Catholicos. It just means universal. What has always been believed in all times and all places by all Christians. That's what makes us Catholic as Christians. And so we uphold that Catholic, that universal, that historic, that biblical faith as it's professed in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed. But we also use the Reformed creeds. In fact, that's a way you can kind of capture who we are as a church. We are not Roman Catholics, we're Reformed Catholics. So we're not cutting ourselves off from all the history that's come before. We don't think, well, the history of our church began in 2003 when Catoctin Covenant Presbyterian Church was established. That's the history of the church. No, it goes back far before that, doesn't it? And it doesn't even start just with Martin Luther in the 1500s. We think our story goes all the way back to Christ and the apostles and to every generation that followed after them. And so we look back to those early creeds, but we also look back to the creeds that came out of the Reformation. And I know we haven't really had a class on the Reformation, but I'm sure some of you have a good, at least, working knowledge of what happened there. So that's kind of the second point in church history where you get another explosion of creeds, confessions, and catechisms. Now, why would we expect to see that happening at the time of the Reformation? Why do you think we have so many documents coming out of that period trying to pull this material together? Yes. Yes, absolutely. It's another time period, kind of like the early church, where there's all sorts of different interpretations cropping up. There's all sorts of debates that are happening. As Pat said, all of these documents, and this is always a good way of helping you to understand what a creed or a confession or a catechism is doing. If they have a statement, you're like, I don't know why they put that in there. Excuse me. What you know is there's some debate behind that. They're answering a question. The question is not always explicit. The nice thing about a catechism is it is explicit. They say, here's the question, here's the answer. But in a creed or in a confession, no line is kind of extra. It's always there for a reason. It's always the answer to some question that rose up in the church. And the time of the Reformation was a time where there were lots of questions, and especially answering questions that the early church had not grappled with. The early church is very helpful. The church fathers are very useful, especially in helping us get at who God is, our doctrine of God, our doctrine of the Trinity. It's very, very helpful and important. But the debates about the authority of Scripture, for example, or what exactly happens in salvation itself, those were not questions that were really being raised in the early church. So the church fathers will speak to those things, but they're not answering the questions that we're asking today or that the reformers were asking in the 15 and 1600s. And so as those new questions emerge, it's important for the church to be able to say in response to that question, Credo, I believe X, Y, Z, right? And so that's where these creeds and confessions begin to emerge from as well. And so in the Reformation period, there are literally hundreds of documents that are written. If you ever come to my house in my living room, I've got a bookshelf, and you'll see four blue volumes. Each one of them is like that big. And those are the creeds and confessions, just the Reformed creeds and confessions of the 16th and 17th centuries. So about a 150-year period just for the Reformed branch. So not the Lutherans, not the Anabaptists, not the Catholics, just the Reformed branch. There's like four volumes of them. We use this one example of that. So let me explain a little bit about the history of the Westminster Confession and why we think out of all of those documents, this is a really good one to shape your church around. So the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms were written in the 1640s and 50s. That right there gives you one of the reasons why we think it's a good one to pick. Because this is coming really kind of at the end of the Reformation period, right? Martin Luther begins his Reformation in the early 1500s. Calvin is writing in the mid-1500s. You have all sorts of questions that have been asked and answered and debated. And so the Confession of Faith here is able to really kind of step back as the dust has settled and say, okay, what were the really important questions? What were the really helpful answers? And what's the best way to capture and communicate that to the world, to the church, to our children? And so what you get here in the Westminster Confession is not the only helpful document at all, but it is probably the most mature, most thoughtful, most thorough set of answers to the questions that the Reformation was raising and was answering. And so we find that to be very useful. One other thing that you'll find that I think commends this is that it's not the work of one man, right? It's always helpful to have those leading lights, those figures, you know, Martin Luther or an Augustine or a Calvin, or we talked last time, right, about J. Gresham Machen and the OPC, to have those figures we can look to and say, wow, here's a really commendable person who's very insightful. But what do you know, right? Every time you work with people, even really brilliant people, even really gifted people, they all have blind spots, don't they? I'm always struck by this and so thankful that in our church, things are set up where I don't get to make all the decisions. I don't have to make all the decisions. Because every time I come into a meeting with the elders and I think, oh, I've got a great idea. I know exactly what we should do. And I present that idea. Someone will ask a question and I'll go, that's such an obvious question. I never thought of that though. But here's someone else who's able to see what I'm not able to see so that we can move in a better direction than where I would have gone on my own. And the same way is true with creeds and confessions. There are some beautiful creeds and confessions that were written by individuals. But part of the benefit of what we have in the Westminster Confession is that you have 120 pastors, not just from one country, but from England, from Scotland, from Ireland, from Wales, with delegates from Europe as well who are looking in on the proceedings. It's really an international body of pastors. Some of them are professors. Many of them are ordinary pastors in typical churches, coming from all different age groups, different backgrounds within the church, who are coming together to say, okay, can we agree with all the diversity and breadth that's here on what the important questions are, what the helpful answers are, what the Bible actually teaches and conveys? And they spent about 10 years working through this document to help us better understand what these things, what the Bible teaches about these things. And so I think there's a lot that commends this to us. This is also just a very practical way that we can be Catholic in that best sense, right, of holding the common faith with the universal church. The Westminster Confession has come to be the document that many churches use. So if you're coming from a PCA background or an EPC background or an RPC or, you know, any of these churches that kind of trace their roots back to the Reformation, to the Presbyterian story, this is going to be the document that they're working with, right? And so it's helpful for us to be on the same page with our brothers and sisters. So what exactly does this cover? Well, there's actually a couple of documents in this book. The first is the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that has 33 different chapters, which really just lay out a kind of summary of what the Bible teaches, topically speaking. And there's a kind of progression here. It just talks about the Holy Scripture. What is the Bible exactly? What authority does it have? What does it teach us about God and the Holy Trinity? What does it teach us about His decree, about creation, about providence, about the fall of man and sin, God's covenant with man, Christ the mediator, free will, effectual calling, justification? It just goes on through all these different topics and pulls together, here's what the Bible says about those things. And what it'll usually do is give you just a couple paragraphs. So for example, creation here, you've got just two paragraphs kind of pulling together what the Bible teaches about creation. And then underneath this, you'll see these are all the scriptures that they're using, that they're summarizing, really, in their document. So most of this book is actually just scripture, straight scripture. And what you have up here is a summary of what all these different verses are teaching in answer to the different questions that people are raising. This is a really helpful thing if you feel like you've got gaps in your own understanding, or if you're trying to communicate this to your children. So actually at our youth group every month, right? I think most youth groups don't do this, but what we do is we just take a chapter of the Westminster Confession and we just talk through it as young people. And it's great. It's amazing for me every time to see how insightful and thoughtful our young people are. And so we just go through those things and it helps us to understand what the whole counsel of God teaches about this. There are also two catechisms here. There's the larger catechism and there's the shorter catechism. You may not have noticed this, but the difference is one is much larger and one is much shorter, right? There's a bit more to it than that. So the shorter catechism was actually written for children. And so it has those very famous questions like, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it goes on through there to kind of cover what we need to believe as Christians. That goes through the Ten Commandments, so how we should live as Christians. It goes through the Lord's Prayer, how we should worship as Christians. And it's a wonderful summary of the faith. And so we teach our children this catechism in our Sunday school classes. We use it in our worship. You might hear me quote from it in a sermon or in a Sunday school class or an answer to questions that you may have. And so that's maybe the best kind of short place to start. If you say, I want to understand what this church believes, go to the shorter catechism. And you can find this on opc.org, our denominational website. You can also get a copy of this. I think this costs like $10. You can order it. It's a nice hardcover version, and it'll give you not only the document, but also all the scriptures and kind of a little history in the front. So that's the best kind of place to start. The larger catechism was actually written for pastors to memorize. I have not yet memorized the larger catechism. It's like that. Still working on that. But it is very useful if you want to get that deeper dive into what we believe and why. And so actually, when we train our elders and our deacons here at Catoctin, we have them focus on the larger catechism. And they spend about a year or two studying the larger catechism along with other things to help them be deacons and elders. But we want them to really understand, again, what we believe and why we believe it. So those are the documents that you'll hear us using most often, the Catholic creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and then the great Reformed creeds, especially the Westminster Confession and the larger and shorter catechisms. So let's talk a little bit about how we use those. And I want to address maybe the most important question as we think about creeds and confessions, and maybe a question you've had in the back of your mind as we've been talking about this. Does this put the words of man over the words of God? If we have these creeds, if we have these confessions, if we're having our pastors and our elders and our deacons study these things, are we either formally or functionally allowing man's words to trump God's word? Who really has the authority if your church says we subscribe to or we hold to these man-made documents? Because we are Protestants, aren't we? Right? And we recognize that one of the errors that the Roman Catholic Church has fallen into is allowing, functionally and formally to a certain extent, man's words to be placed over God's words. So the Roman Catholic Church will sometimes communicate that yes, God has given us the Bible; it's God's word, but you can't really understand God's word on your own, right? You need someone else to teach it to you, to explain it to you, and the interpretation that the church gives you is the authoritative interpretation. You have to believe that; you can't question that. And when the Pope or a council speaks, they speak with the same level of authority as the Scriptures, because the Catholic Church would say, well, God has given the Spirit to the church. He's given it to especially the leaders of the church. And so when they tell you this is what the Bible teaches, that's what the Bible teaches. End of discussion. Is that what we believe when we say we hold to this and we're going to teach you this? No. So we do believe that God's word is the ultimate authority. That is essential to who we are as a church, to what we believe as a denomination. If you've heard the phrase, sola scriptura, we subscribe to that. The Bible alone is the authority for our church as a collective body and for you as an individual Christian. And the fact that another person or even another pastor or even a whole bunch of pastors or professors tell you this is what the Bible teaches, if the Bible doesn't teach it, it doesn't matter what all of them say. Okay, one of the things we're going to see in our sermon this morning is that the broad way, the commonly accepted way, is not always or automatically the right way. Jesus says, following me, building your life on my words, the words of Scripture, is what we are called to do as Christians. So if that is true, that the Bible is the ultimate authority at Catoctin, then how exactly do these documents fit in with that? Well, here's how we would put this. There are normed norms and there are norming norms. Does that clear everything up? Okay, I'm glad. So there are norms that we have. In other words, there are things that govern our life and our conduct, our doctrine, and so forth. And we would say that the Westminster Confession and the Larger and Shorter Catechism is a norm in our church, meaning this guides us. This governs us in some sense. We submit ourselves to the authority of this document. However, we believe that this document is a normed norm, which means it doesn't get its authority from itself. And it doesn't get its authority from the fact that the church has written it or that we as a church hold to it. It gets its authority from the Bible, which means we hold to this not to pit it against the Bible or put it over the Bible, but we say we hold to this because we just think this is what the Bible teaches. So where is the authority? It's not found in this norm. This is a normed norm. We find it in the Scripture, which is the norming norm, right? It is what gives authority to everything else. So who's in charge here? It's not me as the pastor. It's not what the elders say. It's not even what the Westminster Confession says. It's what the Bible says. But we believe the Westminster Confession helpfully, pastorally, usefully summarizes what the Bible says. And we as pastors and elders therefore try to communicate that to you. Now this gives us a good chance to make an important distinction. Because while this does govern and guide us as a church, it doesn't apply to all of us here in the same way. So, because we are a confessional church, you might hear us use that language. That means we hold to a confession and we actually use it. This is not just something that I signed off on when I was ordained and then I put it on the shelf. I use this every week. It shapes my theology. It shapes my piety. It shapes my life. We're a confessional church. And therefore, we believe that our pastors, especially, our elders, our deacons, all those who have positions of office and authority should know this and should agree to this and should teach this. And if one of your elders, or me as a pastor, again, lives in a way that doesn't fit with what this says or teaches in a way that doesn't fit with what this says, we could be deposed from office. We are accountable to this. However, in the Presbyterian Church, we make a very important distinction. We believe that it is very important for the leadership of the church to speak with one voice and to teach what we think Scripture teaches on these things. However, we believe that members of our church should not have a higher bar to rise to than what Christ gives for entry into his church. In other words, all you have to believe to be part of our church is the essence of the gospel, the essentials of the faith. Do you believe in the triune God? Do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you believe that God sent his Son to save you from your sin? That is what we're looking for when we say, are you a Christian? Tell us your profession of faith. Now, we want to see more than that, right? But if you don't believe what we believe about every detail of Scripture and theology, that's okay. You're welcome here. We believe in kind of putting, you know, I don't mean this with any disrespect, but a low bar for membership, a very high bar for leadership. Because we want the person who is a baby Christian in the faith to be welcome at our church, recognizing that we're going to be teaching them what we think are, you know, the meatier things of the Word. So, for membership, there is an essential set of beliefs which should be held to. For leadership, there is a broader set of beliefs. And so you in a new members class, we want to introduce you to some of our theology in the coming weeks. And there's going to be some things that you, if you have any understanding of the Christian faith, will say, yes, amen, I believe that. That's what I've always thought. And there may be other things that you say, I don't know about that. That's kind of different. That's kind of new. You believe what about baptism? You know, how exactly do you use the Lord's Supper? What's this stuff about election and God's sovereignty? That's different. That's okay. Don't run away, okay? Just let us give us you a chance to explain what we believe and why we believe it. And even if you come out of this class and you don't agree with everything that we teach on that, that doesn't mean you're not welcome here. We would love to have you as part of our church, and we're happy to talk about these things as pastors, as elders, as fellow church members, because we believe we're all growing in our understanding of the faith. I don't think I've arrived. I'm guessing you haven't arrived either. And God calls us to be part of the church so that we can help each other grow in these things. Again, not by kind of mindlessly submitting to some man-made document, but by wrestling with what the Scriptures teach. And we think these are helpful tools to help us do that. And so using creeds and confessions, we use them as standards of accountability, as models and guides for what we teach, but not as the norming norm, not where the authority ultimately rests, but as normed norms, something that has authority, but it's a derived authority, it's a delegated authority. And it only has authority insofar as it conforms with the real authority, the teaching of the Bible. Secondly, we use them, and I've mentioned this already, in terms of catechesis is the word we would use. In other words, we use this to teach our children. So when we in Sunday school are saying, how do we communicate the faith to our children? Like, that's the goal. That's the pass the baton. Well, what exactly are we passing them? Well, we let especially the catechisms be a helpful guide for us to say, not only what should we believe, but what exactly is important to pass on to the next generation? So there's all sorts of questions that the Bible addresses. There's all sorts of things we could talk about and debate about, but it helps us to be balanced and biblical in our approach, which is so good. Because isn't it true that we all kind of have hobby horses, and pastors maybe especially, you know, we get our theological hobby horses, like every sermon, every lesson ends up being about, you know, salvation, or ends up being about sanctification, or somehow it's all about, you know, the Sabbath again, or, you know, and these are all important biblical things, but we don't want our own biases or preferences or backgrounds to so dominate our transmission of the faith that our kids end up having big gaps and holes in what they think Christianity is all about. It's been interesting for me, you know, growing up in the church and seeing a lot of friends who have gone away from the faith. And oftentimes when I talk to them or listen to them, it's because they grew up in a church where one truth became the only truth, right? So something like, you know, holy living is really important. That's a biblical truth. The Bible teaches that. Some kids, though, grew up with a kind of legalism where they thought Christianity is just about following these rules. And as they grow up, they found that doesn't fit with Scripture, that doesn't fit with my life, and they move on, right? Or saying, you know, Christ died, and our works are of no merit, and we lean entirely on Christ. It's all grace. Well, in that view, works have no place at all. Now, the Bible brings those things together, doesn't it? And it helps to challenge our misconceptions and disbelief. But if you grow up with a lopsided view of the faith, you're going to grow up with a warped view of the faith, and you might walk away from the faith. And so we use these catechisms to say, okay, someone outside of our time, outside of our context, is helping us to see what does the Bible teach? What's important for us to communicate and convey? And this really kind of gets at that bigger question. What exactly can we learn from church history? Why do we go to documents that were written in the past? Well, again, it's not that everything that happened before us is just perfect, right? Church history is full of all sorts of errors and mistakes and flaws and sins. But we do learn what to do by looking back. And maybe Father's Day is a good kind of way of bringing this home. Some of you had wonderful fathers. Some of you may have had terrible fathers. Some of you may have never known your father. I don't know. But whatever our experience was, there are definitely things that we learn not to do, right? By looking back at our parents and saying there were mistakes, there were sins, there are things that I don't want to repeat. And the study of church history gives us that as well. By looking back, we can see where has the church gone wrong? Where have godly men and women had blind spots? How can we avoid the mistakes and errors that they fell into? But especially if you had a father or a mother who loved you, however imperfectly, there are also things you can look back and say, you know, there's something admirable here that I want to pass on to my children. There's a standard, maybe of love, of listening, of care, of provision, of whatever it might be, that I want to follow in as well. And it's true with church history too. That by looking back to the great men and women of the past, by looking back to what they have written and preached and proclaimed, we can learn what to do as well as what not to do. And importantly, we learn where we came from and where we might need to be going. This kind of applies just to the study of history in general. But we sometimes ask ourselves, you know, why do I need to know, you know, this history? History class can be often the most boring class because they put it right after lunch. And then the guy who's teaching it is just like, here's 50 dates, you know, whoosh. Okay, and you're like, what is the point of this class? I love history. I hate bad history teachers. But really, when you understand what history is doing, it's telling you the story of where you came from. And imagine waking up tomorrow and having no memory of anything that happened in the past. You don't know who you are. You don't know where you came from. You don't know the relationships that have shaped you, the influences that have shaped you. When you don't know the history of the church, you're walking around as a Christian with cultural amnesia. You don't know who you are, what has shaped you, what's brought you here. And that can be one of the most valuable things about studying church history. You start to look back and you go, oh, that's where my church background got X, Y, and Z. That's why we always did this. That's why, you know, this language was used or that approach was taken. There's a story, there's a context, there's debates, there's discoveries that have driven that through the history of the church. And so here at Catoctin, we will often draw on the history of the church. We draw from it in our creeds and confessions. We draw from it, as we'll talk about in weeks to come, in our liturgy, how we worship. And we'll draw from it in our teaching. You'll hear me give historical examples in sermons and in teaching. You'll see us do church history classes in our Sunday schools. In fact, if you want to kind of dig into that yourself, you can go to our website and you'll find the sermon audio link there where we've got all our sermons. We also have all our Sunday school classes up there, some of them going back many years. And there you can find the 30-week class going through the history of the church, or the 30-week class going through just the history of the Presbyterian church. There's resources like that that we think are really helpful and important. And so that's something that as you think about joining with us as a church, I want you to understand why we use creeds and confessions, which ones we use, and of course, how we use them. So we're just a couple minutes over, but any comments or questions as we end? Again, it's all survey stuff here, so it always feels like there's more to say, but at least for me, you probably feel like, okay, you could have stopped 10 minutes ago. Yes?
There are no, updates to the Westminster Confession. Are there, have all the questions been asked? Are there new questions?
Yeah. We did update it recently, in 1788. When the confession came over, the American churches did, after the American Revolution, look at some of the statements by the civil magistrate, the government, and changed a few things. There had been different questions that are asked and answered. one of the questions is always, okay, should we change our confessional documents or not? And for example, if the OPC says, we're going to add a chapter to the confession, all of a sudden now, as we interact with the PCA or the EPC or the, you know, any of these sister churches, we've got different standards. And so we're always hesitant about that. So the way that the church typically handles that is, you'll see that churches like the OPC will say, here's an important question. You know, how do we think about divorce? Or how do we think about race relations? Or how do we think about abuse or something like that? And they'll often have the church form a study committee that will write up a document specifically to that question. So it doesn't have the same authority as this, because this is really just trying to get at, okay, let's not get too lost in our immediate cultural moment. What does the Bible teach in general? But we still want to speak to those kind of cultural things that pop up. So we usually do that by having like a study committee that will produce a document that then the church can use. And so if you go to the OPC website, you'll actually see under resources, they'll have the confession, and then they'll also have all those study committee reports. And those are really helpful resources to think through, how do we speak to the questions that are being asked in our day in a way that's helpful. So very, very good question. Yeah, Sydney. I think they really are connected together. So it's, you know, because we believe that the Bible is inerrant and infallible and inspired, because it's come from God and it's without error, therefore we say that has a unique authority, doesn't it? You know, whereas everything else, I think this is helpful and biblical, but it is not inerrant, it's not inspired, and it's not infallible, right? It's man's best attempt to communicate and capture what Scripture, which is inerrant, inspired, and infallible, has said. And so I think we would really want to, you know, those attributes of Scripture is what leads us to then treat Scripture with that kind of authority. So, very good question. All right, well, let me go ahead and close this with a word of prayer then. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are not the first Christians on the planet, that we don't have to make things up as we go along, but that we have a history, we have a story, we have forefathers and foremothers in the faith who have grappled with these things and who have captured and communicated the teaching of the Bible in a way that we can hold to, in a way that we can grow in, and in a way that we can use. And I do pray that you would help us as a church to be faithful to our confessions, as our confessions are faithful to Scripture. And I pray that you would help everyone in this class, as they think about joining with our church, to be able to hold these things as their belief, as their confession, that we might be united in our faith as we look for that perfection of our faith in Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.